All right. All right, we can shut the doors and we will get started. If anyone comes in late, that's perfectly fine. I've never used Google Slides before, and I didn't realize this was going to be such a technical thing, so I'm probably going to get whiplash trying going back and forth, so bear with me. Thank you all for coming. It's an honor. It's good seeing you again. All right. Bear with me. My mouse doesn't work either, so I'm terrible without a mouse. But we're going to get through this. It's going to be a lot of fun. I think it's about an hour. It doesn't work. No, I'm saying my mouse. Mouse.
It's
never.
A mouse.
You know we're recording this right now, by the way, right? Anyway, I think this will go about an hour. I'll try to get you out of here as fast as I can. First half, we're going to be learning about what makes up biblical interpretation. The second half, it's going to get fun. We're going to be watching videos of differing views on certain passages and why they differ so much. So I think it's going to be a lot of fun. Before we start, I'll open us up in prayer. Father in heaven, would you calm my spirit right now? I'm flustered. I'm stressed. I'm not a technical person, Lord. Thank you for these brilliant technical minds we've got here today that could get this to work. May you illuminate us with knowledge today. You are the light of the world. Would you show us your word and that it is true and that we can know your intent with the scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, I am Michael. This is More Than a Verse, Learning to Interpret the Bible Responsibly. Alternate title, How Do We Know If Our Interpretation of the Bible Matches God's Intent? The goal of this class is going to be, we want to know, why does biblical interpretation matter? Secondly, we want to identify the different systems of biblical interpretation. We want to recognize how our assumptions and biases influence our interpretation. We want to see which biblical teachings and doctrines are most affected by differing interpretations, and we want to consider which method of interpretation you might employ for the more challenging parts of the Bible. First off, can everybody see? I realize that I'm kind of in the way here. You good? Y'all can see the screen? Okay. We also couldn't get the sound to work for the video, so it's going to be coming from the laptop. It should be loud enough, but if you can't hear, we can go back and narrate as fit. Any questions so far? If not, biblical interpretation, why does it matter? Admittedly, the topic sounds boring, right? Images of ancient scholars conjugating Greek verbs may come to mind. But I want you to consider this. Have you ever been in a conversation with another believer and disagreed on a verse's meaning? Have you? Think about it internally. To you, the meaning sounded so obvious. To the other person, not so much. It may have left you wondering, how can two people read the same verse and get differing and sometimes way different meanings? One example that came to my mind, how many times have we heard media and celebrity types quote this verse, judge not, lest you be judged, right? What do they mean by that?
Don't judge me.
Don't judge me. No one can criticize another's behavior. But what does the verse actually mean? It's a warning against hypocritical or self-righteous judgment. Same verse, way different meanings. That's a small example, but I want you to look at the following. These are just some pertinent questions we see today. These are just a few of the controversial issues that divide Christians. Some deny the historicity of Adam and Eve. A guy yesterday that I heard, a Christian theologian, was arguing that Adam and Eve don't exist. Some deny a global global flood, claiming it was a smaller local flood only in the Mideast. We see a rise in anti-Semitism that is at least partly due to a belief among some Christians that God has replaced Israel with the church. And we don't have to look far to see the infiltration of the LGBTQ agenda within the Christian church. Am I right? Those on each side of the debate quote Bible verses to support their claims. How do we know whose interpretation is correct? But before we dive into that, I'd like to share my story with you. That was me. It's why I believe this is an important issue. When I came to faith in my 20s, I joined a church in the PCA denomination. This is the theologically conservative branch of Presbyterianism. My brother-in-law is a PCA pastor, so it was a natural fit. The PCA rejects the idea that God has two distinct chosen people, Jews and Gentiles. They teach that the church is Israel, a spiritual Israel, and this has been true since God's covenant with Abraham. All prophecies in the Old Testament about future events were fulfilled with Christ's death on the cross. Old Testament prophecies are then reinterpreted in light of this belief. In this manner, the New Testament has priority over the Old Testament. As a result, they read Old Testament prophets more for wisdom on living the Christian life, or to say the church is who is being spoken of in these prophecies. They reject a physical, literal millennial reign of Christ on earth, as is prophesied in Revelation 20. They interpret Revelation as an allegorical look at the Christian life and its persecutions throughout the centuries. We are living in Christ's millennial kingdom now and have been doing so for 2,000 years. Brian talked about this today in the sermon. For me, I tended to avoid the Old Testament prophets. I once taught a study on the book of Daniel and stopped after chapter 6 once the weird prophecy chapters began. Who can make sense of that, I thought, right? We studied Daniel for the life lessons on faithfulness, courage, and humility. We also did the Daniel diet, if you can remember that. We do the Daniel diet, but we sure don't read the later chapters of Daniel. As for the end times, I read in Revelation 20 that there will be this 1,000-year kingdom of Christ on earth. And at the end of this reign, Jesus will release Satan from his imprisonment so he can once again deceive the nation. Huh? From a storytelling perspective, that didn't make sense to me. It was weird and unnecessary. The simpler story was that life would continue as is until Jesus returns to take us to heaven. But there was always a subconscious suspicion that I was going against the Bible in that view. As for Israel, I claimed the church was the new Israel, but I secretly harbored the notion that there was no way this tiny country in the Middle East would have survived through the ages were God not protecting it. If God didn't still have a plan for Israel, the surrounding Muslim enemies would have wiped it off the map a long time ago. Amen? Amen. On a bigger issue, I tended to distrust God the Father. I loved Jesus and the Holy Spirit, but I didn't trust God the Father. The Old Testament judgments only furthered this doubt. After I left my PCA church, I began seeking truth to these questions. And then I heard a sermon on Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks prophecy, which predicted Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem on the donkey over 500 years in advance to the day. I was floored. How had I never heard this before? How had my pastors not taught it? Because it didn't fit their system of interpretation, I realized. But for me, the Old Testament suddenly came into perfect alignment with the New Testament, and my distrust of God the Father disappeared. I saw his love for the Jewish people and promise to one day redeem them, and his love for the Gentiles. If God could cancel out his promises to the Jewish people, wouldn't that make him a promise breaker? And if he could break his covenant with Israel, why can't he then break his covenant to the church? Amen? So how do we interpret the Bible? This is the hermeneutic cycle. If you'll see, there's three parts there. This is what makes up interpretation. You have one, method of interpretation. Secondly, you have your hermeneutic. And thirdly, you have exegesis. Fancy words. Don't be overwhelmed. I'll explain them. They're pretty simple. We can think of these three as spokes of a wheel. When all three are working together properly, we will interpret the scriptures faithfully. And when one or more parts goes wrong, we usually end up with a bad interpretation. So the top one, method of interpretation. This determines the verse's meaning. Is it literal, moral, allegorical, anagogical? More on that in a second. The hermeneutic, the second part, is the system that tells us which method of interpretation to use for certain parts of the Bible. The hermeneutic seeks to form a cohesive structure to the Bible as a whole. Finally, we have exegesis. This is the actual interpreting of the verse. Proper exegesis draws the original intended meaning out of a text. You can think of the relationship between these parts here, specifically the hermeneutic and exegesis, as a football game. Each team has a rule book. This is the hermeneutic. The actual playing of the game, that's exegeting. Fancy terms. Any questions on that? We're going to get into it in detail later. You good? You good? I see you nodding your head. All right. Stop me anytime. Method of interpretation. We're going to look at those first. You like the graphic, by the way? I was pretty proud of that. Yeah. I had never used Google Slides before. It was a huge curve up for me. And once I started figuring out how to put the pictures in, that's pretty good. Look at that one. You have a little arc right there. You see that? First one is a literal interpretation. This means understanding the text according to its plain original meaning and context, rather than seeking hidden or allegorical interpretations. Keep that in mind. This respects the author's intent. Literary genre, whether it's poetry, history, prophecy, and cultural background. Examples, take the parables. Stories like the Good Samaritan are interpreted as symbolic stories rather than historical accounts. We can still take a literal interpretation, but we're respecting the genre. Think of Jesus saying, "I am the door." We get the metaphor, don't we? Secondly, we have a moral interpretation. This focuses on extracting ethical guidance, principles for conduct, and lessons on virtue from Scripture. It treats the text as a guide for living, often emphasizing Jesus as a moral teacher who promotes love, justice, and compassion. You might have little alarm bells going off in your head right now. Do we see that today? Critiques to this, rightfully so, include the difficulty of reconciling ancient strict teachings with modern values and the risk of selective application. We think of Jesus as simply a moral teacher, not the savior of our sins. Correct? We see it everywhere. Now, this is the one you're going to need to keep in mind as we go through this study. This is the allegorical interpretation. This is the method of biblical exegesis that seeks deeper spiritual, moral, or symbolic meanings beyond the literal text. This approach often interprets Old Testament stories as prefiguring Christ or church, the church, focusing on hidden truths rather than historical accuracy. Criticisms would be, it's often criticized for being highly subjective and allowing interpreters to impose their own meaning onto the text, rather than deriving meaning from the author's intent. We're going to get more on that, but as we go through this study, that's going to become a huge point of contention for us. Finally, we have an anagogical interpretation, and I'm going to be honest, I've never seen this. This was popular in the Middle Ages more than it is today, but this is a method of exegesis that interprets terms for their eternal significance, focusing on heaven, the afterlife, and the final destiny of humanity. They would say the promised land, well, that wasn't really the promised land, it's a symbol of heaven. The Exodus wasn't the Hebrews' journey out of Egypt. It's the church's journey out of the world towards God's inheritance. This one is sometimes merged with more of an allegorical interpretation, but for the most part, I don't see this today. All right, that was the first spoke of the wheel, method of interpretation. Now we're going to look at the big one, hermeneutic. Big word, simple meaning. It's a system of interpreting the Bible. We can think of it as a guidebook on how to interpret the biblical text. Though many hermeneutics exist today, such as postmodern, moral, even a libertarian hermeneutic. I would not want to read that Bible, by the way. Among faithful, Bible-believing churches, we will find two dominant systems of interpretation, or two dominant hermeneutics. Now here's where we're going to need to put our learning hats on and do some homework. These two are the hermeneutics you will find in almost every Bible-believing church that you come across, at least in America. The other hermeneutics, moral, postmodern, all that, I don't consider the churches that employ those to be Christian churches. But among faithful churches that are preaching the Bible as the Word of God, these are the two that you're going to find. First one is the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. This will most often be used by Southern Baptist and non-denominational churches. Second is the redemptive historical, otherwise known as covenantal hermeneutic. Christine? This will mostly be used by Reformed denominations such as the PCA and Reformed Baptist churches. Okay, you got those names down? I want you to see covenantal will be the name that we use for that one. That's the name they use primarily for their own. So, literal, grammatical, historical method of interpreting. This is a method of interpretation focusing on the original author's intended meaning by analyzing the text's plain, literal meaning within its grammatical structure and historical cultural context. It applies the same interpretive rules to all of Scripture, every book, every paragraph, every passage. It rejects allegory. This approach shuns searching for hidden or secret meanings, focusing instead on the literal meaning of the text. Two benefits of this method: it allows the Bible to speak for itself and respects the original divinely inspired intent. So you'll notice I have bolded certain phrases for their significance. The literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic employs a literal method of interpretation. As we said, it stresses also authorial intent. So, for example, when Jeremiah prophesied about a future restoration for Israel, Jeremiah meant just what he said, that God would one day redeem the Jewish people. God did not hide his meaning from Jeremiah. Does that make sense? By the way, this is so long to say, I'm going to call it Lit Graham Hist. Or just say Lit Graham. Yeah, because it's really a tongue twister. Next. This is your second one you're going to find in pretty much all American Bible-believing churches. The redemptive historical method, we're going to call it the covenantal hermeneutic. It interprets the Bible through the overarching structure of God's covenants, emphasizing the unity of Scripture, one people of God, and a single plan of salvation centered on Jesus Christ. Key aspects of this approach include: the Bible is understood through God's formal relational arrangements with humanity, specifically the covenants of redemption, works, and grace. Unity of the people of God. It views the church as the continuation or fulfillment of Israel rather than a separate entity, emphasizing a single covenant people. It tracks the development of God's promises from the Old Testament through their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. This method, also often associated with Reformed theology, focuses on interpreting the Bible as a cohesive, single narrative of grace. As I said, I'm going to call it the covenantal hermeneutic. In contrast to the literal grammatical model, it employs different methods of interpretation to certain parts of the Bible. Whereas the former uses a literal interpretation, this one will use a literal interpretation for some and others for others. When it diverges from a literal interpretation, it'll usually use an allegorical or spiritual interpretation. Now, remember we talked about authorial intent. Jeremiah meant what he said. The covenantal hermeneutic teaches that God hid his true meaning from the Old Testament writers. Jeremiah would not have understood the significance of his writings, and it wouldn't be until Christ's death and resurrection that the New Testament writers could understand what Jeremiah truly meant. These sound abstract in difference, perhaps, but when we compare the differences between the two hermeneutics, we see the implications. Can you think of any off the top of your head? What would be the significance of the church as the continuation of fulfillment of Israel?
Replacement theology.
They would call it supersessionism, but it would be replacement theology, of course. I also want to point out, they declare these covenants of redemption, works, and grace. On the surface, that sounds great, right? They made these up. These covenants are not found in the Bible. They made them up.
Yeah. They were, the events of the future that they were speaking prophecy.
Yeah.
Some of them were told, right,
that
this is prophecy.
We're going to look in. Steve's asked, does the covenantal hermeneutic say that the prophets of old did not understand what the prophecies they were being given? That's exactly it. The prophecies were meant for the reinterpreted now, meaning the church. It wasn't until Christ's death and resurrection that we were able to understand what God really meant by those. Absolutely.
The other thing too, or they'll say the prophecies originally for Israel have been declared null and void because of Israel's rejection of their Messiah, so that it no longer applies.
Yeah.
It depends on who you ask, but they could already.
Brian's saying some would also say that the prophecies are null and void because of Israel's rejection. True, that I find we're going to look at two branches mostly in they use this hermeneutic. The post millennials, we'll get into that, are the ones that I find are the ones who really rely on that thought of the Jews were. It was such a rejection of Christ that Jesus returned in AD 70 to destroy the Jewish people. And that's been it ever since. They've been off his plan. Anyway, for me, as I study, the greatest implications of these differences between these two interpretations, systems of interpretations, are Israel and the Old Testament prophets, Revelation and the end times, and Genesis. The creation and flood accounts, most specifically. We're going to look at these. The following charts are going to illustrate this further. I'm going to get whiplash here, I'm pretty sure. Hermeneutics, side-by-side comparison. Covenantal theology uses different hermeneutics for the Old Testament and the New Testament. After interpreting the New Testament normally, theological conclusions from there are projected onto Old Testament prophecies to bring out hidden spiritual meanings unknown to the Old Testament authors. This method is sometimes called New Testament priority. Literal grammatical method. To grasp the Bible storyline, Scripture should be read progressively. We call that progressive revelation. And theology should be developed following progressive revelation using one hermeneutic. This approach allows the Old Testament to mean what it says. Does that make sense? Israel, covenantal hermeneutic. For many, ethnic national Israel no longer has a role in God's program. Rather, Israel is to be understood as the people of God in all ages. It's a spiritual Israel. The literal historical method, Israel has always had reference to the literal physical descendants of Jacob, consisting of 12 tribes. Gentile believers are sons of Abraham by faith, verse included, but they are never called the offspring of Jacob as Israel is, verse is included there. Okay, we'll go to the next. What do the two hermeneutics say about the church? Covenantal hermeneutic would say there is no meaningful distinction between Israel and the church. Israel was the church of the Old Testament, and the church is the Israel of the New Testament. Since God will not bring national Israel back into focus as its own entity, the church is to be understood as the culmination of Old Testament prophecies about blessings for Israel. The literal model would say the church is a mystery, Ephesians says that, meaning it was not disclosed in ages past. As a new work of God, the church is distinct from national Israel in God's program, not replacing Israel or usurping the promises God made to Jacob's descendants. Yet the church is made to participate in the new covenant. Verse included there. All right, that's Israel and the church. Now let's have some fun. This is Revelation. We've been studying Revelation. One of the main prophecies of Revelation is a great tribulation period. We've learned it as the seven-year period that will culminate in Christ's return. Halfway through, the Antichrist is going to set up the abomination of desolation. Speak clearly, Michael. Great tribulation, covenantal hermeneutic. There are three main interpretations of this event. It's going to get confusing and also blow your mind. First is a preterist interpretation. Preterist believes that all events in Revelation were fulfilled in AD 70 when the Romans, working through Jesus, came and destroyed Jerusalem. Revelation was fulfilled then, and that was it. Next, we have a historical method of interpretation for Revelation and the Great Tribulation. This says that the events correspond to events throughout history. This is very seldom used. I've never seen it, but they would take events like the rise of the papacy and find an event in Revelation and say, that's what that means. World War II, this was this in Revelation. You rarely see this today. With the covenantal hermeneutic, you're going to see preterism, and you're going to see spiritual. This is allegorical. A literal fulfillment is not important. All events allegorically apply to all believers in every age. Now, take a literal historical approach. It says there is a great tribulation that will take place over the face of the earth, displaying God's wrath towards sin as described in Revelation chapter 6 through 18. Verses included. The church will be spared from this outpouring of God's wrath through the rapture. During the tribulation, Israel will endure God's judgment, and those who remain will be saved. Scripture speaks of that as the remnant. Verses included. All right. Another feature of Revelation would be the millennium. Now, let me see something really fast. Okay. Revelation 20, which we're going to look at later on, is probably the most important passage of Scripture as it comes to these views as well as views on the end times. It speaks of a thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. The covenantal, amen? Covenantal hermeneutic, there are two interpretations of the millennial within this. You've got first, the amillennial approach, which we talked about today. A thousand years are a metaphor for Christ's reign that began with his resurrection. This reign is limited to the church rather than being a physical governments over the nations of the earth. I need you to get your head around that, because you're going to see it very widespread. We are living in Jesus' kingdom now. So when you look at Revelation 20, you're going to have to spiritualize all of that. Secondly, post-millennial, the nations will be conquered for Jesus before his return. After the world converts to Christianity, the church is then going to give the kingdom to Jesus where he reigns. When Jesus returns, the post-millennial believes that the world will be about 99% Christian, and it could take up to 70,000 years. Amillennial, we're in the kingdom now, they will usually hold to a spiritual interpretation of the Great Tribulation. Remember I said allegorical interpretation? Postmillennials will always hold to a preterist interpretation. All Revelation was fulfilled in AD 70. If one is reading Revelation in a literal sense, does the world get better or worse the closer we get to Christ's return? You think so? Yeah. Does the rest of the Bible echo that, by the way? God is pouring out his wrath as the Antichrist is persecuting the saints. The postmillennial believes the world's going to be about 99% Christian at the time of Christ's return. So for this reason, the postmillennial has to hold to the view that Revelation was fulfilled in AD 70, because it's the only interpretation that allows for a world getting better during the end times. Lock that in. This is postmillennialism and preterism, at least partial preterism, is the fastest growing movement in Christianity today. All the YouTubers, all the Twitter, it is the fastest growing movement because it allows for a political aim. We make America Christian, and then we make the world Christian. It's sexy. It's also illogical and refuted by Scripture. All right. That was the second spoke of the wheel, hermeneutic cycles. Anybody remember what the third spoke was?
Exegesis.
Very good. Who is that, Spencer? Right there.
Exegesis.
Right there. Good job. Now, I was proud of these graphics, by the way. So, thank you. That was so self-congratulatory right there. Exegesis versus, can you guess what the opposite of exegesis is going to be?
Eisegesis.
Eisegesis, Mike! Good. Exegesis versus eisegesis. Exegesis is interpreting the text. What's the difference? Exegesis is the process of drawing the original intended meaning out of a text based on grammar, history, and context, while eisegesis, stop in red, is reading one's own subjective preconceived ideas into a text. Exegesis allows the text to speak for itself, whereas eisegesis forces the text to align with the reader's bias. Key differences. Exegesis is objective and analytical. Those are good things, right? Exegesis is subjective and often driven by personal agendas, cultural trends, or theological assumptions. Keep that in mind. Exegesis aims to discover what the author meant. Eisegesis often aims to make the text support a predetermined conclusion. You can think of it like this. Exegesis is like extracting oil from an olive. Eisegesis is like forcing oil into an olive. So just a couple of quick examples. Eisegesis, we interpret the forbidden fruit in Genesis as an apple. Yeah. Or assume that there are three kings rather than the three magi. These are common. Simple. We also see more egregious examples. Look at, this came out recently. In Luke 1, the angel Gabriel visits Mary to tell her she's going to conceive a child, Jesus. There's a version called the New Life Version of the Bible that quotes Mary's response as saying, "I am willing to be used of the Lord. Let it happen to me as you have said." Recently, this Texas Democrat, James Tallarico, who just won and is running for Senate in November, he actually used this verse to justify abortion. She was willing to be used. Her body, her choice. Eisegesis or exegesis? Now, yeah. First half is done. Congratulations. That was a lot to take in. Give yourselves a clap on the back. Clap your neighbor on the back. Now let's have some fun. I said, the differences as we see between the covenantal, hermeneutic, and literal grammatical Old Testament prophets in Israel, Revelation, the end times, Genesis, creation, and flood accounts. Let's start with the Old Testament prophets. How should we read them? Now, we're going to look at a passage in Isaiah. Isaiah, pretty awesome, right? Pretty important book, wouldn't you say?
Yes.
Chapter 2 has the most amazing passage in there. Let's read it together. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Concerning who? Repeat that, please. Judah and Jerusalem, right? It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Now, questions to ask. Has this happened yet in history? You sure about that? I'm pretty sure, right? Yeah, don't doubt yourself. You're right. Not happened yet. Is it happening now? Really? We don't have any war in the world, do we? I don't see nations battling right now. When are the latter days? The Old Testament prophets, when they say latter days, it means either during or around the time of the day, the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Time of Jacob's trouble, it's also called. This is the tribulation. What is the mountain of the house of the Lord? Israel. What specifically, where in Israel? Temple. The temple is always the mountain of the house of the Lord in the Bible. Who is he that judges the nations? Yeshua, amen. And what does it mean to beat their swords into plowshares? They don't have a reason to have a sword anymore. So they forge the metal into something that will harvest the ground because there's no war. Hadn't happened yet. What did we say the last study I gave? Only 8% of human history has been free of war. In 6,000 years of recorded history, 92% has been filled with war. All right. I'm going to look at two people now. These are two pastors, by the way. And this is where I need a mouse so badly. Here we go. These are two pastors. Same passage we just read. Let's take a look at what they got to say.
Interesting idea. I don't know if you know much about Israel and even Jerusalem and the Temple Mount right now. It's an important place, but very few people in the world today would say it's the most important place in the world. But in this future kingdom, it will be the most important place. You may say, well, why would it be the most important place? Well, because the Lord, or if you're a Christian, that's Jesus, Jesus will do his work from there. That will be where he rules the world from.
Really quickly, can everybody hear that?
Yes.
Because yeah, I it's hard to turn this thing up a little bit. If I need to turn it up, I will, though. So did you hear that? What hermeneutic is this man using?
Literal.
Literal. How do you know that? You just answered the next question literally was, is he exegeting or eisegeting? Thank you, Steve. You do that every time. Every time you steal my question from me, man. I love Steve so much. He's the guy that would bring me an apple and put it on my desk. So I think you need to go to the side. Oh, you got it? Perfect. Jack it up.
Yeah, you just look at the screen and there's where the numbers
are. Yeah.
Same on your television.
Yeah, thanks, Mike. We were trying earlier. Okay. Now, that's one interpretation of Isaiah 2, right? Now we're going to hear a PCA pastor this is a brother in Christ. Let's always keep that in mind. This is... All right, class. Here we go.
It's a passage that asks the question, what is the church? And the church is comprised of God's people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, and they will come streaming into Zion. That's the picture. And you see a little glimpse of it on the day of Pentecost when Luke draws attention to Medes and Parthians and Elamites and dwellers of Mesopotamia. These are Jews returning to Jerusalem who now live in the diaspora. And it's a little glimpse of Pentecost and Jesus building his church and sending forth his spirit to call his people to Zion, to the spiritual Zion. There is a great future for the church.
Same passage, wildly different meanings, right? So I want you to notice he said, it's a passage that asks, what is the church? Where did he get that idea from? Did he get it from the text?
No, he got it from manna, it looks like. Indigenous peoples? Gosh, that's so revisionist. Well,
he didn't get it from the text. He imported it from his hermeneutic. Yes. Now, what hermeneutic is he using?
Eisegesis.
But what hermeneutic, what system is he using? Covenantal. His hermeneutic demands he use an allegorical or symbolic method of interpretation for this passage. In other words, his hermeneutic determines his interpretation. The text doesn't interpret it. Now, is that exegesis or eisegesis? Pretty badly, I would say. Note, he says, Jesus said, I will build my church. That implies the church was not yet built. The church is not found in the Old Testament. And the Zion he mentions here is a spiritual Zion. Spiritualizing Zion allows him to remove Jerusalem and the temple from its meaning. Finally, he says, there is a great future for the church. Notice what he's done. He's allowed the church to steal the future and blessing that God has promised to Israel. I want you to take note of one other thing. According to those purporting this viewpoint, the church receives the Old Testament blessing God has promised Israel, but yet the church never receives the curses God pronounces on Israel for its unfaithfulness. There is a glaring inconsistency here, and probably hypocrisy. Yes, Mike first.
Okay, the only thing that comes up, because I've listened to some of the Reformation programs, and it seems to me, now I might be wrong about this, but there's this whole theory of Arminianism, and what I discovered, like, especially United Methodists, it's like,
sure.
Please, either you make up the decision about accepting Christ and all this stuff,
yeah.
But what do? They go into all this eisegenics or whatever
sure.
The heck it is that's not really pertaining to the scripture. It's sort of like you're,
yeah.
It's a double standard.
Yeah. I agree.
Saying you either support this, like abortion to them, as a double standard, like God's word should be important, but it now they
yeah.
elevate man as opposed to the scripture, which is the truth. That's what we should investigate.
Amen.
They don't want to do that anymore.
Yeah, amen. One more, and we'll move on. Steve.
I see it says he's talking about Isaiah 2:1-4. But, I mean, if I would have seen that without knowing that, I would not think he was talking about Isaiah at all.
You wouldn't have.
What he said was correct. There's a great future for the church. That's, all that is true. It had nothing to do with what was talked about in Isaiah. Isaiah didn't talk about the church at all.
Yeah, absolutely. You would have never, if your Steve made a great point. If you did not know, because it's listed there, there's no way you would have known he's talking about Isaiah. Sheffy, really fast. We're going to get moving. Yeah.
And pushing out with God.
Well, they do. Yeah. So we're going to get moving here. I'll tell you what, this cursor thing, it's going to drive me nuts. Let's look at one more Old Testament passage, Zechariah 14. Brian hit on all my points today. I was like, thank you. You made my work a lot easier. Zechariah 14 is a Mount Everest passage of prophetic scripture. The beginning of the chapter aligns perfectly with Revelation 19. The beast or Antichrist leads the armies of the nations to the battle of Armageddon. Jesus then returns to earth with his raptured saints and destroys the enemy. Now, as we read this, you may also notice parallels to the Isaiah passage we just listened to or read. Let's read it. Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the festival or tabernacles. You may also hear the festival of booths. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. If the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. The Lord will bring on them the plague he inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the festival of tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the festival of tabernacles. So a lot going on there, right? Has this happened in history?
No.
Has not happened in history. What is this attack on Jerusalem that is going on? Battle of Armageddon. The chapter right before Revelation 20. The Antichrist has gathered the armies to wage war against God and his people. Now, huge question here. Is sin still present during this time? How do we know? Exegesis this. How do we know?
If they don't do what he says, there's punishment.
Is there punishment in heaven? No. This can't be talking about heaven. There will be no sin in heaven. I want you to keep that in mind as we listen to this next clip, because this can be an astonishing thing to hear. Really quickly, I'll do some background. This took place about a year ago. It was an evening of eschatology. Eschatology is the study of the end times, revisiting the millennium. They had three pastors on the stage with a moderator. One was a premillennial pastor. Premillennial would say there will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth after the Antichrist, etc. That's what this church holds to. The next is an amillennial pastor who says we're living in the kingdom of now. Revelation 20 is an allegory. Then they had a postmillennial pastor who says Revelation was fulfilled in AD 70 when Jesus destroyed Jerusalem and the world will be 99% Christian before we give it over to Christ at the end. Keep that in mind because there's going to be a attendee of this. They had question and answer afterwards. This member of the audience stood up and read that passage of Jeremiah talking about all the nations going up to Jesus, and he wanted to hear how the amillennial and postmillennial pastors answered this. We're going to hear their responses. Hold on.
So this described an experience after the great day of the Lord where he and his holy ones come, and yet there is an experience here on earth with seemingly those who come.
How do I big screen this thing? I'm not going to worry about it. I'll mess it up.
It's right here.
Okay.
Sometimes
okay. So the guy is asking them their interpretation of Zechariah 14.
Come to worship, and also threatening those who do not come to worship.
So really quickly, the guy answering on the far right is post-millennial. Revelation is fulfilled in AD 70. No part for the Jews. Then the guy on the left, right left of him, is going to be the amillennial pastor. Keep that in mind.
I'll just make everything complicated for a minute. First of all, I do not know this passage well to pretend that I understand every detail of it. But if you want to use the planet theological instincts to it, it's a figurative way of talking about what happens after AD 70 when Jerusalem is destroyed. And the day of the Lord, Christ comes and destroys Jerusalem, and then you have people from all different nations coming to worship God. So there'll be...
Yeah, I don't know that I have much more than that. I haven't studied, you know, that passage in detail in a long time. I preached it several years ago. But prophecy is a funny thing, too, right? Because it brings in images from present, past, future, everything to make a point about what is going to be true. And you have to allow for that kind of kaleidoscopic thing to happen. So you can't push the details in prophecy as hard as you could push them. So for example, you know, in Isaiah, it said that in the new heavens and new earth, there are going to be ships of Tarshish. And yet Revelation tells us there isn't going to be a sea. So how does that work exactly? John Piper in the old Nine of Eschatology said he thought there were going to be lakes, but no sea, right? So, I mean, but that's not the point, right? The sea in Revelation is one thing, the ships of Tarshish are another thing, and it's images that are being laid on top of each other to create a point. So what is Zechariah doing with his image of, you know, you will worship the Lord or you will be punished? Well, he's saying that that's what you do. Everyone worships the Lord. Yeah, it's on earth. I'd probably push it into the new earth, but yeah.
Grace, thank you for getting that full size, by the way. I appreciate it. You didn't hear this, but the guy asking the question then said, so is this in the new heavens and new earth, i.e. heaven? And he said, I'd probably say yes. Keep that in mind. So let's start with the post-millennial pastor. He claims that the text is figurative. Now, this is common from those following a covenantal hermeneutic. They label prophetic passages as apocalyptic, which allows them to then interpret them as allegorical or figurative. Or they then just declare that the Bible, you can't really understand these passages. You'll notice the post-millennial pastor used AD 70, right? AD 70 is the post-millennial magic wand. They use it no matter that there's a million inconsistencies and impossibilities of their position. One example, let's take the date of the writing of Revelation. Every bit of evidence and historical belief throughout the church age has suggested that John wrote Revelation around AD 95 when he was in exile on the island of Patmos under the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian. In fact, John actually had a disciple named Polycarp, and then Polycarp taught his disciples that John was indeed in exile at the time of Domitian's reign in AD 95. But postmillennials insist that Revelation was written before AD 70, around AD 65, though they have no evidence to support the claim. Can you think of why they would do that? Yeah, good. So Andy's right. If Revelation was written in AD 95, the events couldn't have happened in AD 70. Without an earlier date, postmillennialism fails. So they, ignoring all the evidence, they insist on an earlier date of writing because of the AD 70 thing. You'll also see that he admits to not knowing this passage very well. Did you catch that? Any serious scholar of eschatology will have studied Zechariah 14 in depth. So then I have to ask, how can they sit on stage claiming scriptural authority on a subject when they haven't studied Zechariah 14? It's offensive, actually, if you think about it. The amillennial pastor, if you'll know, they asked him when it would take place, and he says it'll happen in the new heavens and new earth. But what did we just say? Could Zechariah 14 happen in the new heavens and new earth? Because sin is still present. Sin will not exist in the new heavens and new earth. So he doesn't know what he's talking about. He's just making stuff up because he hasn't studied it and he can't hold to a literal interpretation. Most importantly, every prophecy concerning the first coming of Jesus was fulfilled in exact detail. Not figurative, not allegory. Daniel prophesied about future world kingdoms hundreds of years before they rose to power. In fact, you should check this out. In Daniel chapter 11, there are over 130 prophecies of the future Greek empire. Every one came to pass in exact detail. Almost 500 years in advance. 130 prophecies, and I believe it's something like 35 to 40 verses. Everyone in exact detail. If God was so precise with prophecies already fulfilled, do we not think that he's going to be as precise with Christ's second coming? Amen. All right. That was Old Testament prophets. Let's now go to Revelation. Now, Revelation 20. I'm going to argue this, no passage of Scripture has caused as much confusion and division among Christians as Revelation 20, the millennial reign or kingdom of Christ. I'd argue that it's a source of all of our debate regarding prophecy and the future of the Jewish people. I've shortened it a little bit because it's really long, but let's read at least these verses, and then we're going to ask some questions here. The 1,000 years, and I saw an angel. When you see the word and beginning a chapter, what does that mean? It's a carryover of the previous chapter. The amillennialists say that all of Revelation is just an allegory, but then for some reason that they never admit to, chapter 21 and 22, the new heavens and new earth, are literal. But I've never heard them explain why it's all allegory except up to 21 and 22. But here you see the word and. The chapter before, the Antichrist has gathered his armies. Jesus returns with his saints and defeats him. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who was the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. I want you also to be counting the times we hear 1,000 years. I'm going to count it on my hand. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and the Word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or hands. They came to Christ. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. By the way, I cut off a couple of the thousands when I cut the verses. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So 6 times in this chapter, the word 1,000 is mentioned, the number 1,000. Does this infer a literal 1,000 years or a figurative time duration? I believe you're right. Second question. Satan is locked into the abyss. Does this passage imply a complete imprisonment or simply a lessening of Satan's power? before he's released again, does it imply a complete imprisonment? Or amillennialists believe we are living in the kingdom now, so they must claim that Satan is currently bound into the abyss. We all live in this world and clearly see that Satan is alive and well today. The Bible says so too. He is the god of this world, the Bible says, a roaring lion. To get around this problem, the amillennialist, using a covenantal hermeneutic, will argue Satan's imprisonment isn't a complete one. He's simply on a long leash, as one writer claims. But does the passage really imply that, or does it imply a complete imprisonment? And it said he cannot deceive the nations anymore. Are the nations being deceived right now? We're going to go back to those two guys we listened to a minute ago. The amillennial preacher is talking about Revelation 20 and why he can't believe that a premillennial view is correct. I want you to notice what he says.
A couple of just three, I think, weirdnesses that I want to throw out there. This will take like a minute. Creates and causes and necessitates a threefold division of history instead of a twofold division.
Number one,
so throughout the Bible,
premillennial view,
every one of its parts, the Bible systematically divides history and necessitates a threefold
present age
division of history instead of a twofold. Jesus talks about this repeatedly, so does Paul. There's this age and there's the overlapping age to come. Premillennialism introduces, based on Revelation 20, a third age. So you need to talk about this present age, the millennial age, and the eternal age. And that's, just an unexpected revision of a longstanding biblical framework. Second,
all right. I apologize for that. We'll do that again.
No worries,
mate. Whew. Hope that didn't get recorded.
There's three, I think, weirdnesses that I want to throw out there. This will take like a minute. That's all I'm going to take. So, number one, a premillennial view, I think, creates and causes and necessitates a threefold division of history instead of a twofold division. So throughout the Bible, in every one of its parts, the Bible consistently divides history into two ages. There's the present age and the age to come. Jesus talks like this repeatedly, so does Paul. There's this age and there's the overlapping age to come. Premillennialism introduces, based on Revelation 20, a third age. So you need to talk about this present age, the millennial age, and the eternal age. And that's, just an unexpected revision of a longstanding biblical framework. Second, a premillennial understanding winds up with a picture, if you work out the details of it, of immortal glorified saints somehow intermingling with mortal sinful humans, which I think is just a strange image and something that to me just strikes me as kind of unprecedented and unfitting in the story of the Bible as I understand it right up until Revelation 20. And then third, another thing that I just think is created that's strange there is what one author called a second humiliation of Christ, where he comes, he establishes his reign on the earth, its glory, in all of its glory. It lasts for 1,000 years. And then his kingdom rebels against his personal rule again and literally winds up surrounding him in Jerusalem in the Fire Rebellion.
All right. So I want you to notice this pastor speaks of these three points as weirdnesses. In fact, earlier in the discussion, he refutes the premillennial position on the whole because it's weird. But let me ask you a question. Since when did weirdness mean something wasn't true?
Exactly.
The second point is going to be really weird and absolutely true.
Think about all the things in the Bible we may find weird. Give me a couple, please. Thank you. That was my first example, Anne. Thank you. Talking donkey, virgin giving birth, serpent in the garden, plagues of Egypt. Red Sea. Okay, we're good. Thank you all. So you will find that covenantal pastors will accept these weirdnesses, but why do they deny those in Revelation? Notice also that he declares everywhere in the Bible we see a twofold division of history. He bases his claim on that assumption. But is that assumption true? Do we really only see a twofold division of history in the Bible? What about the Old Testament prophets who spoke of the Messiah's kingdom on earth? Or, let's hear from Jesus himself. In Matthew 19:28, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, in the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." He's not speaking of the new heavens and new earth here. He's speaking of the millennial kingdom. The renewal of all things is what Isaiah speaks of when the millennial kingdom happens and the wolf and the lamb lie down together and the child plays with the asp or whatever. Yeah. So he's wrong there. This pastor also finds it too strange to believe that resurrected saints could coexist with mortal sinful humans. But what does the text say?
It says they do.
It says, saints will return from heaven and judge those. So he's, because it's weird, he's denying the actual text. Eisegesis or exegesis? It appears so, correct? This is going to be our longest clip, but guess what? It's John MacArthur, so he deserves it. And by the way, if you don't know Johnny Artavanis, he's a pastor in Nashville, check him out. He is the bomb. And I just used the term the bomb, didn't I? I'm bringing it back.
So that many people don't understand or have strong convictions regarding the beginning of Scripture, and nor do they have strong convictions or understanding regarding the end of Scripture. So my question for you is, what is the book of Revelation about? What is the tribulation? And when in the tribulation is there a rapture and a returning Jesus Christ? Can you help provide some wisdom for us? Oh, big question.
Yeah. Well, let's just say this at the beginning. God is very precise. Okay, God is very precise. He didn't come to the end of the Bible and lose his train of thought, okay, yeah, and then say they can make up anything you want. So I flew 35 hours one night, day and night, ended up in Kazakhstan, right? I'm in Kazakhstan. It's the first pastor's conference. There's 1,600 pastors jammed into this building, first one in history after the breakup of the Soviet Union. And they want me to teach the doctrine of the church in 6 days. So about the third day, the guys call me in and they say, when are you getting to the good part? And I said, what do you mean, the good part? You know, I'm working hard to get this stuff. And he said, well, the part about the future, when are you getting to that? And I said, you know, like, when the Lord comes, when are you going to get to that? Because they had very little food. They had big pots out behind the church, and it was raining, so they always had soup, because the rain just filled up the soup thing and throw potatoes in. They didn't have much. So they were looking for Christ to come back. So I said, okay, on Friday, I'm going to do that. So on Friday, I said, here's how it goes. It's going to be the rapture of the church. That's an unsigned event. In other words, there's no sign preliminary to that event. It's going to be suddenly, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, snatching out the church. Then there's going to be a period of 7 years of tribulation. Daniel refers to that period, and that period is laid out in the book of Revelation repeatedly. Even the numbers are laid out. The events are laid out. From Revelation 6 through 19, I went all through that, and I said, that's going to be followed by the return of Jesus Christ to establish his thousand-year kingdom. And I think it uses the word thousand in Revelation 20 about 6 times, so it's not obscure. And at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan has a rebellion. Satan's rebellion is basically ended, and then the entire universe as we know it literally implodes in an atomic implosion, and the Lord creates a new heaven and the new earth. And I unpacked that one whole day. And at the end of the day, the leaders came to me. That no schools, no training. There are no Bible schools in the former Soviet Union. They have no training. And the leaders came to me and said, we believe what you believe. Amen. And I said, really? You would have to go to school to get that wrong. It's crystal clear. You have the church on earth in Revelation 1 to 3. All of a sudden, the church is in heaven in Revelation 4 and 5, which indicates the rapture. Tribulation breaks out in Revelation 6, runs to 19. In 19, Christ comes, establishes his kingdom, the kingdom runs for 1,000 years, then the new heaven and the new earth at the end of the book of Revelation. That is the simplest, that is the simplest book in the New Testament if you're looking for a chronological outline. So you got to, somebody's got to tell you it's not true, just like Genesis. Yeah. Have to say, oh, no, the evolution happened in Genesis. And, oh, no, it can't be that simple. It can't be chronological like the book of Revelation. And yet the book of Revelation starts by saying this: blessed is the one who reads and understands this book. Yeah. I'm not that smart. I just took the book, and here are these guys who never had any formal training. All they had was a Bible, and they could see that.
That's true.
Right. John MacArthur is right now. What's John MacArthur doing in heaven right now? He's having a good time, isn't he? He's praising the Lord, living his best life for sure. You guys have done great. We're almost done. Last section, we're going to go into Genesis. Hang with me. This, I think, is one of the most disturbing implications of differing hermeneutics, using different interpretation for different passages of the Bible. Once we give ourselves license to allegorize one part of the Bible, what's to stop us from doing it to others? And in recent years, several high-profile Christians have turned the Genesis account into allegory and fable. In the same way, those who label prophetic books as apocalyptic so they can disregard a literal grammatical historical interpretation, those wishing to deny the events of Genesis use labels such as myth and mytho-history. I don't know if you all know who William Lane Craig is, but he is a prominent Christian apologist who in recent years has denied the Genesis accounts, dubbing them mytho-history. According to Craig, Adam and Eve weren't real humans, but archetypal precursors that evolved from Neanderthals. You can see some of his quotes listed up there. You can read those if you want. The frustrating you'll find is that what he really does, he's trying to say Adam and Eve didn't exist without really saying it. I've got two short clips of him right here.
The question here would be whether Jesus might simply be referring to the literary Adam, that figure that features in the stories of Genesis 2 and 3, rather than speaking of a historical individual. And I think that's certainly very possible. We can refer to literary figures without committing ourselves to their historicity.
All right. We'll get into the second clip in a second, but I want you to consider the consequences of Adam and Eve never existing. Yesterday it came out, there was a video that came out, another Christian, prominent Christian named N.T. Wright also came out yesterday as saying Adam and Eve weren't real people. They lived like 7 million years ago and were chimp evolved or something. I want you to think the consequences of Adam and Eve never existed. Who then ate the forbidden fruit in the garden to bring sin into the world? Who were the first real people in the Bible if Adam and Eve weren't them? Paul speaks of Adam being a real person. If Adam wasn't a real human, Paul is either deceived or a liar, and we then can't trust Paul's writings. If theistic evolution were true, there would have been millions of years of death and sin before humans emerged. Yet God called his complete creation good before the fall. How could God call a world of death and sin and murder good? Now, I want you to listen to this. This is huge. This is an interview Craig gave to an atheistic scientist.
How can all humans be descended from Adam and bear the image of God, considering the geographical fossil evidence of humanoids being so widely distributed throughout the globe?
Well, this requires you to push the date of Adam and Eve very far into the past. I mentioned that I identified Adam and Eve as members of the species Homo heidelbergensis, or Heidelberg man. Heidelberg man was the common ancestor of Neanderthals and Homo sapiens. He was the stem species from which Neanderthals and Homo sapiens emerged.
She's bored as hell. And she's an atheist.
Yeah. Okay. I got a lot to say about this one. I want you, in her effort to discredit the idea of God and that he created humans in his image, the interviewer uses the logical fallacy called begging the question. Begging the question occurs when an argument hinges on a claim that requires proof, but it's treated as a fact. So if I were to say, everyone knows oranges are better than bananas, so bananas can't be your favorite fruit. I've made a claim that I haven't proven true, that everyone knows oranges are better than bananas. I want you to notice her claim. Humans cannot be descended from Adam and Eve and bear the image of God, considering the geographical evidence of humanoids being so widely distributed through the globe. What she means by humanoids, by the way, are missing link fossils of half ape, half human, often called hominids. But is her claim true? No. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Look at these quotes right here. Stephen Jay Gould is probably the most famous evolutionist in history. He said, "The extreme rarity of transitional forms in the fossil record persists as the trade secret of paleontology. To preserve our favorite account of evolution by natural selection, we view our data as so bad that we never see the process we profess to study." He also one time said, if you put all the missing link fossils in a shoebox, it would be almost empty. I couldn't find that, so I didn't quote it, but that was a Stephen Jay Gould quote. Darwin himself knew that this was a huge issue. He said, why is not every geological formation and every stratum full of such intermediate links? Geology assuredly does not reveal any such finely granulated organic chain, and this is the most obvious and serious objection which can be argued against the theory. There has never been a missing link fossil found. Many have claimed to have found them, but they've all been proven to be hoaxes. But yet this woman makes her claim that God couldn't exist and we couldn't be created in his image because of the abundance of missing link fossils around the globe. Now, what is Craig's response? And now this is what's more disturbing for me. Not only does he accept her false assertion, he reinterprets the Genesis creation account to fit her claim. Instead of allowing God's word to interpret his scientific belief, he allows a secular atheistic belief to interpret God's word. Now, it makes me wonder, why is the atheist interviewing Craig? I guess if I had to guess her motive, I'd say that she knows if she can get a professing Christian to agree with her evolutionary worldview, which Craig gladly does, she and the atheist have won the war. Because the church is the only bastion against evil ideologies. Furthermore, why is Craig interviewing with this atheist to begin with? I would have to guess he craves the acceptance of the intellectual and scientific communities.
I guess, your faith, the lesson is that, your faith should always be built on the resurrection of Christ. Yeah. That doesn't seem to be the apologist's case at all.
Yeah,
He's using scientific proof of everything else to justify the resurrection of Christ, as opposed to using the resurrection of Christ as proof of everything else in the Bible.
Yeah, good point. Mike, really quickly. We got awesome.
I would just surmise to say it seems like what's happened with the people in the church, if they don't, like you say, go through the hermeneutic sense of what's going on, no wonder why everyone doesn't question their pastors or anything. Just like sometimes they suggest things, and I could fall for, they'll say this and they'll say that.
Yeah.
And so I guess that's the same thing with the harmony of the gospel. We're having an argument about it. But I guess we really have to know the early church fathers who were a bit ignorant and denying, maybe they were denying probably the Bible, even though they got away with whatever. been saying. Would that be correct, I guess?
I need to think about that. I'll just talk about that afterwards. No worries. Thank you. It's a great thought. Last slides. I want to enter, this is an organization called BioLogos. And it was founded by one of the top biologists in the world, Francis Collins, who led the Human Genome Project and also directed the National Institutes of Health. In 2006, he wrote the best-selling book, The Language of God, in which he tells his journey from atheism to Christian belief, showing that science is not in conflict with the Bible, but actually enhances faith. Read some of these quotes. They deny the Adam and Eve were real people. They deny the biblical flood. They deny all of Genesis 1 through 11. So you'll see, we are persuaded by the scientific evidence that Homo sapiens evolved. Do we have that evidence? Does it actually exist? Again, begging the question, they're making an assumption based on something that hasn't been proven. Look at that. There has never been a global flood that covered the entire earth. All the historical evidence is clear about this, nor do all modern animals and humans descend from the passengers of a single vessel. Their argument against a global flood relies on this so-called evidence. But does the evidence really exist? We'll come back to that in 1 minute. In the final paragraph, I want you to notice something. Remember our methods of interpretation. Literal, allegorical, but we had a moral one, remember? Jesus was a moral teacher. The scriptures isn't true, but it's a moral lesson. I want you to notice this. The historicity of the flood is not important. The purpose is to give a list of facts to communicate a message about God and humanity to the original hearers. It doesn't matter if it never happened. It's a moral story God needed to communicate. It's very common today among those denying the literalness of the Genesis account to stress the, quote, why of it all, the moral application. This allows them to disregard the actual how of the biblical account. Now, let's take a look at what the science really says. This is a group called Answers in Genesis. You may be familiar with them. They use exegesis and the literal grammatical hermeneutic to interpret Genesis. They often find differing conclusions than those starting with secular presuppositions. I want you to look at these. When examined honestly, the evidence overwhelmingly points to a global flood. Look at these. Grand Canyon. See these two rock layers? Very distinct. You can tell. Exact line. That's impossible with evolution. Evolution is gradual evolvement over millions of years. You would never be able to demarcate these rock layers so clearly. This happened from a violent, cataclysmic event that laid these two rock layers on top of each other. That fossil over there, impossible with evolution, could not have happened other than a catastrophic event that buried that ichthyosaurus, which is a type of dinosaur, buried that creature right there in a global flood to preserve in that detail those fossils. Evolution could never have done that. Look at this. This is rock that's been folded to nearly 90 degrees angles. Evolution, gradual evolvement over millions of years, could never bend rock. Only something violent and cataclysmic could fold rock like that. These are proofs evolution is proven wrong on that, but it also gives at least some evidence of a global flood. We also have marine fossils found high on mountains around the earth. They have clams, fossils of clams on the tops of the highest mountains. What does the Bible say about the flood account? The water rose over the mountains. That's the only way you can have ocean creature fossils on the tops of mountains. We have fossil graveyards around the world, rock layers folded at these angles. I'm not trying to sell you on a young earth viewpoint, by the way. I'm making a case that we can take the Bible at its word in all areas of life. True science does not disprove the Bible. It upholds the biblical account. And we shouldn't be embarrassed or afraid of scorn from atheist scholars. biologos, the goal of them, they want to persuade Christians that there is no conflict between atheistic evolutionary belief and the Bible. But I want you to think, is that true? Our last clip. This is Richard Dawkins, the most famous evolutionist alive today. Kev, we got one more minute, I promise. I want you to hear this.
I think the evangelical Christians have really sort of got it right in a way in seeing evolution as the enemy, whereas the more, what should we say, sophisticated theologians who are quite happy to live with evolution, I think they're deluded. And I think the evangelicals have got it right in that there really is a deep incompatibility between evolution and Christianity, and I think I realized that at the age of about 16.
All right. Now, I studied the Biologos articles and noticed that with every dispute between science and the Bible, the Biologos members side with the secular scientist and distort the biblical text accordingly. So with that perspective, let's reconsider the claims of William Lane Craig and Biologos. Are they based on exegesis or eisegesis? Perhaps in an effort to be part of the cool club of scientists. Be eisegesis, right? Last slide, and we're done. Going forward, what all this means. Where do we go from here? I'm going to say, unless the scriptural passages specify differently, we should allow the Bible to mean what it says. Galatians 4 is amazing. It talks about Abraham having two sons, one by the slave woman and one by the free woman, Hagar and then Sarah. But it says, now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. When the scripture wants to be symbolic or allegorical, it tells you it does. If it doesn't, let's let the scripture mean what it says. And we should recognize our own biases when wrestling with more difficult passages of scriptures. Are we seeking the approval of men? And are we shackled by our hermeneutic? Third, be discerning as to whose voice you follow. Be cautious of those who argue against age-old beliefs, i.e. a global flood, traditional views on marriage, the physical resurrection of Jesus, etc. Christian Twitter and YouTube has given voice to many trustworthy Christ followers, but for every trustworthy voice, there are about 9 million deceitful ones. Yeah, I ad-libbed that one. And above all, pray, 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 pray a little more after that. Thank you all for sitting with me. Apologize for going long.
Stop the recording.
Yeah, it was good.
I gotta put the
time.